Free books. Has anyone lived in England over the last 6 months? England? You have? I see you in the back. This is your book. We have an Englishman preaching in just a moment. I want to give this book out. You guys like our Ecclesia sign? It's really nice, isn't it? Well, Corey, where's Corey at? Corey painted this sign. I'm not sure if he did anything else. Did you carve it as well or cut the trees? We're going to give this to Corey. Would you help me thank Corey for his wonderful stage design? Oh, I'm sorry. We're going to make you stand there the whole time. I do want to thank Dan, all the media guys. We have so many guys who have helped with 2020. Behind the scenes, Chris, Christopher, Dan, so many people. Would you just help me thank all the administration for helping this thing go? Our well-being coffee. We're going to do all this now because Timus is going to preach in just a moment, and then we're going to sing, and that's it. So we're not even going to say bye to you. But we want to say it now, okay? And we want you to put on the calendar next year, first weekend of February 2020. Love for you to come back. I have one final gift, and then we're going to watch a two-minute video, and I'll introduce Steve. We have one particular church from the great state of Virginia. They come all the way from Spotswood Baptist Church. This gift is for their college minister, Doug Adams. Doug at. And this group, they brought 110 college students. Isn't that amazing? And then I think that doubles from last year, right, Doug? Double what you brought, something like that? So go and do likewise, guys. Go bring 110 next year. Can you do that? We're going to watch a video from somebody, and then I'll be right back.
I'm John Cochran. I'm a chaplain in the Army, and I enjoy swing dancing and guitar. I arrived at Southeastern through knowledge of my friends at Riverbend Baptist Church who had attended the school, and so they had emphasized how Southeastern wedded doctrine and action, and so I wanted to be at an institution that prepared me to really integrate theology into my everyday life, to have solid biblical exposition, but also to think critically and to communicate clearly the gospel to a postmodern world. I love Southeastern's commitment to serve the local church and fulfill the Great Commission. It really is inescapable here. I think they do an amazing job of teaching the knowledge and skills and character one needs in the local church by gathering them in, growing them up, and pulling them out to fulfill the Great Commission. The profs do an outstanding job of teaching us that if Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself up for it by shedding his blood on a cross, it's really arrogant of you to say, I can love Christ and not be a part of the local church. After graduating with my MDiv, I plan on getting my THM in ethics here and to go ahead and be an active duty chaplain after that.
We really are glad that you've come this year and that you've stuck around. Steve and I wondered if anybody would be here for our session this afternoon, and we committed to preach to each other if no one showed back up. And so thanks for being here. It is my privilege to introduce a guy that we affectionately call our Yoda at our church, a mentor from a distance from Sheffield, England, Steve Timmis, who is the co-founder of The Crowded House. They're already getting clapping for you, brother, and I haven't went through the spiel yet. He's the co-founder of The Crowded House, an international group of church planting networks. He is the co-director of the Porterbrook Network. It's a training program that trains church planters. And he's also the director of Acts 29 Global. That sounds like a big job, doesn't it? Global. This is the capacity that this guy has. He's written several books. One of the books I would really commend to you is called Total Church. Very formative in my way of thinking about the church. There's another book called Everyday Church. And as I mentioned yesterday, a book called I Wish Jesus Hadn't Said That. He's a good friend of this seminary, of Dr. Aiken. good friend of mine and to our church. And so he's enjoyed the conference and he's delighted that you're here. He's going to finish by bringing the word, and then Daniel and the band is going to come back and we're going to sing praises to Jesus. And so would you help me now welcome our Englishman, Steve Timmons.
How long? 15 an hour. Good afternoon, everyone. It is a joy that you've stayed around, so thank you for that. And I'm very happy to be with you. I just want to say one or two things by way of just preamble before I get into what I really want to finish. And the first one is to engage or to explain Dr. Akin's attempt at humour in his talk, where he referred to me Mr. Tumnus. As opposed to Mr. Timmis. I think you probably didn't pick that up because of his accent. but that's Mr. Tumnus, as in Narnia fame, for those of you who didn't appreciate it. At least I presume that's what the link was. That Timmis sounds like Tumnus to someone from the south. And he said that I would make fun of Americans. And that's not true. Really, I'm not going to do that. I would never do that. But perhaps given the fact that I'm in the US, I ought to at least explain a throwaway comment I made last night in which I referred to a Freudian slip. I shouldn't have said that. I thought you'd understand it. I realize where I am. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Anyway, please, just finally, by way of this preamble, please don't get too giddy about my accent. I know it does that to people here, and I know it sounds impressive, but try to get past that and listen to what I say rather than just the sweet way by which I say it. Now, it really is a joy to be here, to be able to participate in a conference about this most sweet and beautiful of subjects, namely the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's particularly a delight to be part of a conference that is aimed primarily at college students, at those who are young, because you're at a critical stage of your life. You are now members of the Church of Jesus, and it is just an ideal opportunity for you to cultivate that affection you have for his bride and your part that you play in being that bride. So that as you grow, as you mature, as you go into various fields of service and ministry, you might take that love for the Church of Jesus with you. But what is it that you think about when you think of church? Because it isn't out of the question that some of you at least might come here with some negative impressions or expectations of the church and what it means to be the church. We touched on this last night in the panel, didn't we? What do you think of when you think of church? For some people, it is undoubtedly great architecture. But that clearly isn't what the Bible has in mind. For other people, it's awesome worship. And for a lot of Christians, that basically is the sum total of what their church is. And even that word worship is taken and limited from its glorious, expansive, life-encompassing reality to just a few songs that we sing in a meeting, in a building. But for some people, that's what church is. For other people, it's great preaching, and that church is defined by the preaching and the preaching alone. For other people, it's not so much the preaching as the celebrity preacher that they have filling their pulpit, and that's what defines church for them. But for some, it's good friends. So that's what church is. It's just the opportunity that it gives me to have good friends. Well, what I hope that you've had affirmed over the course of this conference is that none of those things are really what the church is about. Not first and foremost, not in terms of their totality. That a number of them feed into it, but that's not what church really is all about. Now, I could give you a more theological description of church, and I say description as opposed to definition. But I could give you a theological description as church is a group of people who are called by the Father, who are submitted to the Son, who are indwelt by the Spirit, who are commissioned by the gospel, and who are destined for glory. And those are descriptors of the church. That is who we are in all of our local expressions, and it's a glorious thing. But what I want to do in this final session, and it's a privilege despite the risk of hardly anybody remaining, what I want to do in this final session that is a delight to be able just to try and round things off is to give you a beautiful and a tantalizing and an intoxicating and a beguiling vision of what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God. Now, here's the thing. Throughout the Bible, you have a clear and a consistent and a compelling narrative. And that tells us that God, right from the beginning, in fact, even way back before the beginning, back into eternity, that God had always desired to have a people for his own possession. That was God's plan and purpose. That's why God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the glorious Godhead, implemented this plan of redemption so that he would have a people for himself. And those people are the ones that he would reveal his glory to. And those people are the ones that he would display his glory through to the world. And in a sense, that's an adequate and a helpful description or summary of the whole of the biblical narrative. Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. God's purpose to have a people for himself, that he reveals his glory to them, and in the new covenant supremely in the face of Jesus Christ, and he displays his glory through them to the world. Now, the benefit of that is that it tells us that God's purpose has always been his church. So you see, as we're talking about church this weekend, we're not talking about something peripheral, are we? We're not talking about something incidental. We're not talking about something that is tangential to God or his purposes or to the plan of redemption. We're talking to something that is absolutely integral, absolutely essential. Something that is as much at the heart of the plan of salvation as is the Son of God himself. You cannot conceive of Christ unless you conceive his church. Christ and his church go together. If there is no church, there is no Christ in terms of a Messiah. Because he came to die for his people. A people that he would reveal his glory to and display his glory through. So God's purpose has always been for his church. That's what that kind of summary of the narrative of the Bible tells us. God's purpose has always been for his church to be missional. God's purpose has always been for his church to be missional. That is, we exist for the world. For the sake of the glory of God, so that his fame and that of his Son, by the power of his Spirit, might be known, displayed, seen by the entire globe. And by all of the angels, both glorious and fallen. That is what God is about in the church. So, if this church is the means by which God displays his glory to the world, the question is, well, what kind of church is going to be that medium? What kind of church is going to be that medium that will display his glory to the world? Well, already today we've seen a consistent theme in that Dr. Akin said that you should be looking for a church that is committed to holiness. And Tony unpacked that for us. Sorry, Dr. Merida unpacked that for us. Professor, whatever his title is. That he unpacked that for us from Galatians 6 so very helpfully. And what I want to do now as we open our Bibles to Acts chapter 4 is show you what that holiness looks like corporately. What that holiness looks like corporately. Now, let me give you a brief introduction to the book of Acts as you're turning to it. The book of Acts is the second volume written by a man called Luke, Dr. Luke. The first one, he explains something of the person, the work of Jesus Christ to a man called Theophilus. In this second volume, he continues the story. He said, in my first, I told you about all that Jesus began to do and teach, and now, through his apostles, through his church, this is what Jesus continues to do. But it's the same gospel because it's the same Jesus. And it's the same work that Jesus is doing. And it all pivots upon the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus in terms of his cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. But here we are in volume 2. And if you make your way through the book of Acts, you'll realize that Luke lays down throughout his narrative certain markers in the text as summary statements to encapsulate everything that he's been talking about before in the preceding section. And what he is trying to do in the book of Acts is to show that mission resulting in the people of God expanding, the church growing, the kingdom of God extending, that is what his narrative is all about. So the first one that he lays down for us, just have a look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 in order to see it. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So that's Luke's summary statement of everything he's been writing from chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 6 and verse 6. He's saying, okay, what's this about? It's about the word of God continuing to increase. The number of disciples multiplying. That is, the gospel of Christ expanding and the kingdom of God extending. You can have a look at the other five yourselves. You're all students. You're quite capable of doing that. You don't need me to spoon feed you. But can you see the point? The book of Acts is about the gospel of Christ spreading and the kingdom of God expanding. You're not convinced? Well, just turn back to chapter 2. Because this is a well-known incident, isn't it? The coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, it's very easy for us to get distracted by the phenomena that we discover in Acts chapter 2. With the rushing wind and the tongues of flame and the different languages and all the people from those 15 nations hearing the mighty deeds of God declared in their own tongue, as it were. And it's easy to get distracted by that. But what was it about? Well, what was the result of the Spirit's arrival? Well, it was phenomena that provoked inquiry that resulted in mission. So all that phenomena that I just described was followed by Peter giving his inaugural sermon, and what a fine sermon it turned out to be. It was a majestic presentation of Christ and how the purposes of God are fulfilled in him. It was biblical theology at its most glorious. It was about how the prophet Joel prophesies, and here it is gloriously revealed. And how they're the ones who took the Messiah and crucified him, but God raised him from the dead and therefore turned to him in repentance and faith. It was a phenomenal message. And it was provoked by that phenomena that was a direct result of the giving of the Spirit. So the Spirit was given, and that resulted in mission. And that mission resulted in what? Conversions. The church. That's what it resulted in. It didn't just result in people saying, yes, I want to follow Jesus as my Savior. I put up my hand and I'm going to sign a card and then I'm going to go on my own sweet merry way, because we have Acts chapter 2 verses 42 to 47. They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And they became a community. They became a church. And that was why the Spirit was given. And that's what mission was all about. And that church that was formed by mission then became the means of mission. Because that's what the church is. The church is formed by the gospel for the gospel. So, let's turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 4. And I'm going to read to you from verse 32 all the way through to chapter 5 and verse 16. Now, there are three distinct sections here. And I've got three words that kind of summarize the impact that they have upon me as I read them. I'll just tell you these before and see if you agree with me. As I read the first section, verses 32 to 37 of chapter 4, I read that and I think that is stunning. When I look at the second section, chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 11, I read that and I think that is very sobering. And then when I read the third section, verses 12 to 16, I read that and I think that is spectacular. Okay, see if you agree with me. Let's hear the word of God. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out immediately. She fell down at the feet and at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest there joined them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. That's an incredible passage, isn't it? And when you think about what your image of church, what our image of church might be that we alluded to at the beginning, this is the kind of church surely that we want to be part of. Or maybe. or maybe not. But remember those three words? Stunning, sobering, spectacular. Let's have a look at the three sections. Chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. Now, Tony made this point, and I think it's such a salient one, because it's impossible to read the early chapters of Acts without considering the miraculous. We've talked about the fire, we've talked about the wind, we've talked about the languages, the signs and wonders. Just recently in the narrative, one man who was over 40 years of age was instantaneously healed, raised to his feet so that he didn't stagger to his feet. He didn't totter around on his restoring limbs, but he actually walked and leapt and praised God. It was an instantaneous, irrefutable miracle. Signs and wonders. But I read this and I am equally as amazed. Because the snapshot of the life of the church in Jerusalem is truly stunning. And it's totally miraculous. Look at what Luke tells us about it. In verse 32, they were of one heart and soul. In verse 32, again at the end, they had everything in common. He tells us in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. He talks about them selling land and houses. He talks about a major, massive, significant redistribution of wealth. And the phrase that I find truly stunning is there in verse 32. No one claimed that their possessions was their own. Look at how he phrases it. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And you see that tension there. It did belong to him, but it wasn't his own. Mentioned this, didn't we, last night? It did belong to him, but it wasn't his own. Now this is a miracle on a par with anything that we've witnessed in the book of Acts so far. How do I know? Well, I know because I know my own greedy, acquisitive, grasping, possessive heart. Now, don't get me wrong, I can be generous. But if I'm being entirely honest with you, and why wouldn't I be, I am selectively generous. I'm not indiscriminately generous, I'm selectively generous. And in fact, I am restrained and calculating in my generosity. I am at my most generous when I can, when I operate in the realm of what I call mutually assured generosity. That is, I will be generous to you if I know, or I can at least be fairly certain, that you'll be generous to me. Maybe not in the moment, but I know that sometime in the future you're going to be generous right back at me. So let's say it's your birthday. Sounds a bit sort of hip-hop, that, doesn't it? It's your birthday. So let's say it's your birthday. And I want to be generous to you. I told you last night I could get down with the homies. So I want to be generous to you. I'm likely to be more generous to you if I know, because there's a track record, that you're going to be very generous to me. In fact, I might be even more generous just to provoke you to even more generosity. Mutually assured generosity. That's how the world goes around. But not here. Now, we read this, and it's prodigious, sacrificial generosity. And that, my friends, is nothing but the work of the Holy Spirit. But how does this connect with the idea of it being a missionary community? Because we said the church is missionary by her very nature, didn't we? Well, look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I love that phrase, great grace was upon them all. That is such a sweet and a delectable phrase, isn't it? Great grace was upon them all. Now, the significance of verse 33 is that Luke places it right in the middle of this section. We've seen how the theme of the book of Acts is mission, the spread of the gospel of Christ and the extension of the kingdom of God. And that's still the theme here. And this community, sharing their life together with prodigious generosity, was integral to that dynamic. Notice this from the text. Luke describes the intimacy of their shared life. And yet the external impact of that life is absolutely vital to it. Why? Because the very idea of a community that is for itself, that is locked in on itself, that is concerned only about itself, is anathema to the Holy Spirit. There's a word in the Old Testament that was, as it were, written above the temple. The temple was the location where, when it was dedicated by Solomon, God's Shekinah glory rested upon it. It came down upon it and it filled it. But Ichabod was written over it because it said, "My glory has departed." So you can have a church that looks a kind of a hip happening kind of church to be part of. It's got all the right worship, it's got all the right facilities, it's got all the right programs, it's got all the right preaching. But if that church is basically a community that is for itself, that is locked in on itself, that is concerned about itself, then it has the words Ichabod written right over it. Whatever names it might read on it, Ichabod is its true name. Because God's glory has departed from it. Because God is never about having a church like that. He only wants the people that He reveals His glory to, so that through them He might display His glory to the world. But look at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. Now, keep that phrase ringing in your mind, and I'm going to read you another verse. Don't turn to it. But it's here. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 15. The people of God are about to go into the promised land. They've had 40 years in the wilderness after Sinai when they were released from Egypt. They're about to take possession of the land where God was going to set them up as His people. He'd revealed His glory to them. He was going to display His glory through them to the world. And this is what He says to them. Remember Luke in Acts 4 verse 34. But listen to this. This is from Deuteronomy 15. There need be no poor among you, for in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess as your inheritance, He will richly bless you. Now, can you see what Luke has done? He's quoted Deuteronomy 15. And what he's saying, look, is this that is happening here in Jerusalem is that that Moses said should be true of the people of God as they go into the promised land. Yes, but it's only now that it's been fulfilled. This is that. And how has this been produced? Because of Messiah Jesus. Because He comes into the land and He does good and He heals the sick and He feeds the hungry. And there's no needy persons when He's around, is there? But He dies on the cross. He pays for the sin of His people. He rises from the dead. He ascends to the Father. He gives His Spirit. He creates a community where the law is fulfilled. Through love. You see, mission wasn't something that they did so much as something that they were created to be. By their very nature, they were missional. As the world looked on, and we'll see that in a moment, it was amazed. It was missional. They were missional by their very nature, by the way that the community that was created by the Spirit. And that's why it's stunning. Truly stunning. But what are we going to do with this? It's okay to talk about it 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, isn't it? But none of us lived there then. So what are we going to do with it? What are you going to do with it when you go back to your places? Well, I think this is one of those things that make you go, Things that make you go, What about you? You see, there's different ways you can say the word aren't you there? In fact, it's not a word, it's just a sound. So you can say, this is a thing, I read that, and this is the thing that makes me go, And you know that kind of is a I'm not sure about that. That's the kind of it looks a bit dodgy to me. Do you know the word dodgy? Okay, you should do, it's a great word. Bring it into the Webster's Dictionary. Dodgy. So it's a bit dodgy. It's a bit extreme, isn't it? Selling possessions. Might be great there in the pages of the Bible, but I'm not sure I want to go that far. So this might be a thing that makes you go, I'm not sure. Or it might be a thing that makes you go, Can you see the difference? A thing that makes you go, is I'm not sure. A thing that makes you go, is yes, I want some of that. And I read that, and it makes me go, yes, please, I want some of that. Look, I know it's hard. I read that, and I know it's scary. I know it's unsettling. I know that because I own things. I have Apple products, for goodness sake. The idea of selling a house is one thing, but the idea of giving up my iPad, forget it. But this was radically distinctive, and it was foundational to the purposes of God for his people. You see, what we have here in Jerusalem was not merely a group of Christians who just did their own things together, or even a group of people who were just eager to tell people about Jesus. But we have a community that is so welded together by the Holy Spirit that it could be said that great grace was upon them all. And that's stunning. Pray that for your church. Have all-night prayer meetings and say nothing but that prayer. Sue God for your life. Father, please, let great grace be upon us. Let your great grace fall upon us. Let your great grace consume us. Let your great grace fill us for your glory. But then we come to chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and the word stunning is replaced by a word sobering. Because we shouldn't get too carried away, should we? Because as good as it is, it actually isn't that good. As stunning as that picture is that is painted for us by Luke, it isn't too long before sin intrudes and raises its ugly, deformed head. But this is a very perplexing incident, isn't it? First, Ananias is struck down, and then his wife Sapphira follows just 3 hours later. So, why does Luke put it here now? It seems, as it were, just, is he not a very good author? He's getting us all excited about this community, and he's going to try and get us excited again about it in verse 12. So why on earth does he then go and spoil it all by telling us something stupid about Ananias and Sapphira? Well, I think there are two reasons. One, because it tempers our worldly idealism. It's easy to read that and get besotted with it to the extent that we just get giddy. Now, it tempers our worldly idealism, but secondly, because it shows us that holiness is integral to the nature of the truly missionary community. See, Ananias and Sapphira weren't punished because they didn't share all their money. They were struck down because they pretended to share all their money. Look at what Peter says to them. Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Nobody made you do this, Ananias, he said. There was no expectation laid upon you that you'd give absolutely everything, but you pretended to give everything, and in that you lied to the Holy Spirit. See, hypocrisy was the problem. Fear of man was the problem for Ananias and Sapphira. They would have looked at Barnabas. Well, Joseph. And they would have said, hey, what is it with that guy Joseph? How come he gets renamed by the apostles? How come he gets singled out for special attention? Barnabas, son of encouragement. Oh yeah, we all know about Barnabas, don't we? Old Barney. The apostles love old Barney, don't they? Just because he sells a field. I mean, it probably isn't a very good field. He probably didn't get much for it at all, but he sold it and he gave it to the apostles to distribute among the church. Well, if Barney can do it, then we can. If Barney gets all this favor, then we can get a bit of kudos, can't we? Let's sell that old shack that we've got out there, and we might get a good bit of money because it's in prime real estate, but then we can bring some of it and just lay it at the apostles' feet, and we can get a pat on the back too. Maybe today people would be saying, oh, come on, Peter, give them a break. Must be hard for Ananias and Sapphira. Think of the peer pressure. Everybody's selling stuff. You can't blame them for just wanting a bit of affirmation, can you? But quite clearly, this wasn't a minor issue, was it? This was a threat to the whole community. And so it was a threat to the whole missionary purpose of that community. It's a sobering incident, and it has a sobering impact upon the church. And once again, the miraculous raises its head. But I doubt if it's the kind of miracle that anybody's going to be praying for anytime soon. But perhaps we should. Perhaps we should be more fearful of sin than we are of the consequences of sin. But you see, what Luke is telling us is that this missionary community that is formed by the gospel, for the gospel, is a fragile and a vulnerable thing. It really is. The context is the healing of the man and the beginning of persecution. The heat is beginning to be turned up on this church. But Luke tells us the biggest threat to the church isn't persecution from without. No, it's sin from within. This missionary community and its mission is a very fragile and vulnerable thing. It can easily be undermined. It can easily be destabilized. But that's not going to be from without. That's going to be from from within. And excuse me, could I have some water, please? Thank you. Okay. Let me compose myself. It's not that easy. See, if I was American, I'd be pretending to cry now, wouldn't I? Sorry, that was a cheap shot. I shouldn't have said that. But the thing about what is going on here, it is a pretense. And we're very good at pretending, aren't we? We're very good at pretending. We're very good at giving the impression that we're more than we are. Yeah, we're all sold out for the gospel. But are we really? Yeah, we're committed to our brothers and sisters, but are we really? Yeah, we're passionate about pursuing personal holiness, but are we really? See, this should cause us all to just pause and ponder, to take stock and repent, and then to walk righteously before God by the power of the Spirit. You see, God is concerned about the purity of this community, and it can't be jeopardized. Too much is at stake. Even if the price is the death of two people. But look at verse 11. And it's also there in verse 6, in verse 5. And great fear came upon the whole church. You see, Ananias and Sapphira feared others. That is, they wanted the approval of others. They wanted the respect and the affirmation of others. And there's only two options, really. You either fear others or you fear God. And when everybody else saw what had happened, they didn't fear others, they feared God. They knew that God was a consuming fire. They knew that God was passionate about holiness. They knew that God was concerned about the purity of His church. They feared God. And it's only when we fear God that we're free to love others. But Ananias and Sapphira loved themselves. And that's the besetting sin of every single human being that has ever walked this planet, bar one. It's our besetting sin. The love of self rather than the love of God and the love of others. You see, God made us to be lovers, and lovers we are. But it's who we love that is the issue. In our sin, we love ourselves. We are the prime objects of our affection. Everybody else serves that self-love. But in Christ, by grace, we become a lover of God and a lover of others. Barnabas was a lover of God and a lover of others. Ananias and Sapphira were a lover of selves. Barnabas feared God. Ananias and Sapphira feared others. And it's the fear of God that should grip the church. So pray that. Go back to your church and have all-night prayer meetings where you pray this one thing incessantly. You sue God for it. Lord, may great fear descend upon us. May great fear grip our minds and our hearts. Fear of you. Let us hold you in awe. Let us know who you truly are. Let us be so impressed with your glory, with your majesty, with how you display that most magnificently in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Let us, Father, just stand at the foot of the cross and look up and gaze in holy love and wonder and awe, lost in wonder, love and praise at a God who does this, a God who is this. Let great fear of you, fill my heart, fill our hearts, fill your church. The third section, as we finish, verse 12. And this is spectacular. Now, we're not going to look at it. And when I say spectacular, as in the sense of it's a spectacle, a thing of wonderment, something to behold. But what I want you to do simply, as we finish, is look at verses 13 to 14. Because there's a bit of a contradiction here. I'm no mathematician, but I know that this doesn't add up. Look at what Luke says. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Do you see that? Nobody dared join them, but people were added to their number. How does that work? Well, it's this thing called holiness. It's this thing that we've just been looking at in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Because holiness does that. Holiness, you see, produces a kind of push and pull dynamic. When in our sin we are confronted with a holy God, our reaction is to step away, to shield, to cover ourselves, because we know that His holiness will expose our sin and even consume us in our sin. But at the same time, as we step away in dread and awe, we find ourselves compelled to look. We find ourselves drawn irresistibly towards it. Why? Because we're made for holiness. We're hardwired for holiness. But we're repelled and fascinated at the same time. And that's what this missionary community did, as God was so powerfully at work among them and from them. You see, this is the work of the Messiah, and it was His means of bringing many others in. And He did it through various means, but it was unstoppable, and it was quite clearly irrepressible, because it was a work of Christ by His Spirit. This community was created by Him, by His death, by His resurrection. This community was animated by His Spirit. This community authenticated Christ and His work. That is how significant the church is in the purposes of God. It is a means by which God authenticates the work of His Son. Can you dismiss her then? Can you dispense with her then? Can you play footloose and fancy free with her then? Can you decide then that meeting with God's people is just an optional thing that you're not going to bother doing? You don't get anything out of it? Can you do that? Of course you can't. Why would we? The church is that thing that authenticates the work of the Son of God. I've got a question I want to finish with. I'm going to ask this question, and then I've got three quick takeaways. I'm doing okay for time? Yep. The question is this. In terms of your church, in terms of your life, personal life, if people looked at us, if people looked at you, looked at me, up close and personal, either individually and corporately, ask yourself, what would they see? What would they see that was unusual, that was phenomenal, that was inexplicable, and that was completely outside of their experience? Because if the gospel of the Son of God has captured your heart, if Jesus reigns in your life, if the power of the Spirit is at work, then they will see, individually and corporately, in us, among us, something that is unusual, something that is phenomenal, something that is inexplicable, and something that is completely outside of their experience. Let's have a look at what some of those things might be. Hospitality. The first section, hospitality. See, great grace was upon them, wasn't it? Verse 33. And how did we know? Well, Luke's answer to that very legitimate question, how do we know? What does great grace look like? Great grace looks like generosity. That's what it looks like. You see, grace produces grace. So God's grace comes to us in the person of His Son, and it produces a graceful people, a gracious people. God's grace is God's outrageous generosity that He gives to us in His Son. That's important for us to know, that grace isn't some kind of gift that God gives us separate from Himself. It's not something that He dispenses to us outside of Himself. It's not something that comes to us in a box with a nice ribbon around saying from God with love. No, grace is that which comes to us only in the person of His Son. And that's how glorious grace is. That's how amazing grace is. Grace is God's outrageous generosity that comes to us in His Son. And grace produces grace. God's kindness leads us to repentance and then kindness. So let me ask you, in terms of your possessions, in terms of your home, just how hospitable are we? See, it used to be said that the last part of a person to get sanctified is his wallet or her purse. I don't think that's the case. I think the last thing that gets sanctified is our homes, our apartments, our houses. I think that's the last thing. Because, again, as we said last night, because they've become our refuge. And in the Western world, that's precisely what our homes are, their refuge. But we've said that's idolatrous. If we go back to Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is given, He blew like a mighty wind. When He blows like a mighty wind through our hearts, then He blows our front doors right off their hinges. That's the work of the Spirit. A people who are prodigious in their generosity. A people who know that these things belong to them because God has given to them, but they're not their own. They're nothing but stewards. And stewards is everything that they are. But the second expression of this unusual, phenomenal, inexplicable, something completely outside of their experience, is holiness. You see, the Jesus people in Acts are passionate about holiness and have an abiding hatred of sin. We're to be men and women of integrity, men and women who don't pretend, men and women who don't merely go through the motions. People of whom it can be said there really is a deep integration between our words on our Sunday and our lives throughout the week. And this, I believe, really is the missing jewel of the missional church. We need to talk a lot more about holiness. We need to pursue holiness. We need to be men and women who are passionate about holiness and pray that God would make us as holy, as pardoned sinners can be. Moment by moment, day by day, hour by hour, Father, make us holy. Let's express that holiness in terms of our relationship with one another, our love for each other, our commitment to one another, our service of each other. Let's express that holiness as we forgive one another, as we love one another, as we bless one another. Let's express that holiness like Jesus, as we're men and women for the world, as we reach out to the world, as we seek to bless the world. Let's express that holiness, not in some super superstitious, supercilious, superficial superiority, but with a deep abiding sense of compassion as we go out to seek to mend the broken with the grace of God. That's the kind of holiness that is expressed here. That's the kind of holiness that we should be passionate about. Men and women of integrity, a deep integration between our words and our lives. And the third one is impact. That this kind of church makes an impact. You know, one of our biggest dangers, because we hear a lot about this in talk about the missional church, is that we should be engaged in the world. Yes, amen. That we should be deeply embedded in other people's lives. Yes, praise God for that. But then there's kind of a subtext that most people don't see, and that is that basically we become like everybody else. That we're just like everybody else. Can I tell you, young people, please? Nobody has ever been won to Jesus Christ by anybody who is just like they are. Nobody. Why would they? What's Christianity about? Well, it all pivots upon this man called Jesus, who was a first century Palestinian Jew, a man called Jesus, who lived 30 years in anonymity, 3 years as a wandering preacher, and he died naked, blooded, as a common criminal. He didn't have a grave of his own. And you're telling me that my eternal destiny depends upon my response to him. Does that make any sense at all? Of course not. So, you're gonna want me to believe that, and yet it makes absolutely no difference to the kind of person you are, to the kind of relationships you have, to the kind of things that you do. Now you see, our lives individually and supremely corporately compel people to believe in a Jesus who miraculously transforms lives by his Spirit, because that's the only explanation for the phenomena that is you as a people of God. See, this is a missionary community. They shared their lives. They demonstrated the power of the cross, the glory of the resurrection, and the reality of the church. This is church. This is church. Don't you want to be part of that church? Don't you want to, by God's grace, help create that church so that God might be glorified, so that Jesus might be more famous because of it? Are you going to be a participant in this, or are you going to be a spectator? That's the question you're going to have to face for the rest of your life, really, in different seasons, as you face different challenges. Am I going to be a participant in what God is doing in his church, which is eternal in its proportions? Or am I just going to spectate and go about my own little, personal, private, tiny life? There's no choice, really, is there? You want this, don't you? I know I do. You must. Let me pray for you. Father, I do pray for us all. I pray for these young people. I thank you for their lives. I thank you for their ambitions. I thank you for their desire to be here. I thank you for all that's been imputted into them over the last couple of days. I thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is at work. And I thank you for the truth and the power of your gospel. Father, I pray now that great grace might be upon them all. For your praise and your fame and your glory. Amen.
As we close, would you just express your thankfulness to all of the people from Southeastern that worked really hard to do this? Tony and the team, yeah, I think it's almost appropriate to stand up and thank them. They've done a lot of work to bless you, to invest in your life. Let's stand up and sing together, okay?
Thank you.
We have loved getting to sing with you this weekend. We're going to end by singing this hymn that we love singing, Before the Throne of God Above. And I'm just going to tell you now that we're going to end by just singing together without instruments. We're going to sing, Because the Sinless Savior Died, My Sinful Soul Is Counted Free. And it's a blessing to get to sing that with you this weekend. We've been blessed by hearing you sing. So let's sing this together. Praise be to God. Thank you. Amen. Why don't you pray with me as we close? Father, we do just lift our voice. It has been a blessing to lift our voices to you, to have doxology and theology, to lift